Today's reading is from John 4, 1 through 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. All right. Good morning. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. And I want to say hello from the men's retreat. Obviously, they're wrapping up, but I was able to go down Friday and Saturday. I'm happy to report there's no serious injury, which isn't always the case at the men's retreat. So grateful for that. Also, as Dave is hustling here to pick up paper stuff, see, I called you out right there. You're right there. So he's not going to say this about himself, but I'm really proud of him. He has, at this point, as of last week, successfully sustained all of the written exams and committee exams for Presbytery for ordination. So he has one more hurdle this Tuesday at Presbytery on the Presbytery floor. This brother has battled for a couple of years and then seminary before that. And he's done so valiantly, and so I'm very grateful for his perseverance and ask you to pray for him as he goes before Presbytery this week, so that, Lord willing, next week we'll have an ordination installation service here. And so anyway, just wanted to say that, since, you know, for good reason, you weren't going to say that about yourself. That'd be awkward. But anyway, well, friends, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to John chapter 4. And obviously, it's a long passage. It's one narrative. It's a challenging one to preach because there is so much. There's also, you know, we only read about half or a little under half of the passage. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks looking at this passage. And so, you know, if you leave this going, "Really? That's it?" Well, no, there's two more weeks. So keep coming back. But if you have your Bibles, John chapter 4, it would serve you well to have your Bibles open there. Also, in your bulletins, there were so many words, it was printed on a second page. And so if you can't find the rest, you're kind of like, where is it? That's where it is if you don't have a Bible. So I'm going to dive right in, and I'm going to give you just kind of the big picture idea of what we're talking about today. Remember, as we walk through the book of John, John says, "I wrote these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have eternal life." And so we've said from the outset, we're studying John because we want to see who Jesus is as he presents himself, right? And so today, here's the big idea, is we're going to be looking at Jesus, who is the living water that runs to the margins. All right? So he's the living water that runs to the margins. So to understand this, again, there's so many layers to this, but let me start off by talking about the setting. So what's going on here? So in 1 and 2, we'll see the temperature starts getting hot as people start finding out that his disciples are baptizing people. The Pharisees aren't happy with him, so he leaves. And then verse 3, we see it says he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Highlight that. We're going to come back to he had to pass through Samaria. And it says, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob has given to his son. To his son Joseph. All right. So here's the setting. Let me put a map in front of you. This might help you. So a little laser pointer action. So this is where Jesus was, roughly down here in Judea. And then things get hot, and so he has to travel up here. It's a little bit off the map, up to Galilee. So there's the Dead Sea, there's the Jordan River, and then the Sea of Galilee is going to be up here. And so you'll notice that Samaria is indeed in between Jerusalem and Galilee. So in a way, it makes sense. It says he had to pass through Samaria. We'll come back to that. Let's talk about the environment or the place in which he's going. So there's some historical significance for those the Jews in particular here, where it's mentioning Jacob's well and the land that Jacob, later known as Israel, gave to his son Joseph. So this is where it comes from. Jacob's on his deathbed, and he says, "Moreover, I have given to you," and he's talking to Joseph, "more than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow." And that term slope right there in the Hebrew is the word Sychar or Sychar. Okay? And so that's where this is. It's a place of historical importance. And so there's Jacob's well. And to give you some highlights on that, Jacob's well is still there. This well is pretty well documented. It's in the modern town of Askar. There have been churches built over top of it. It's been destroyed over time. There was a group of Muslims who came in and destroyed it at one place. It's in the shadow now of a crypt of an unfinished Orthodox church. It's quite deep. Verse 11 says that. It's about 100 feet deep. They can measure it today. And it's a spring-fed well, which means it's not one that tends to dry up. In fact, even today, it's a pretty faithful well at producing water. Now, here's one of the mountains that really stands to this, that stands in, or actually this well is in the shadow of this mountain. This is Mount Gerizim, which we'll talk about probably a little bit more next week. But this was likely a view or similar to the view that Jesus and this woman at the well would have had. And so the thing that you're going to notice, it's a pretty arid environment, right? There's not a lot of water. And this could be a whole nother sermon here, but in verse 6, it says, so Jesus wearied as he was from his journey. So here's Jesus in his humanity. He was weary. He was thirsty. And so he came to a well. And so I just point this out because as we start reading about living water, we can just start reading it as a passage that we've heard a million times. But how brilliant is Jesus with the pictures that he gives us? He's exhausted. He's thirsty. He's in a place like this. And he sits down with a woman and says, I need water, and I can offer you living water. It's just a beautiful illustration as we walk it through. Well, friends, this wasn't just an area that was geographically arid or, you know, waterless. Geographically is not the right word. You can figure out what I mean in that moment. But essentially, it was also relationally and even spiritually arid where Jesus was going. Here's where we're going to get back to the had to, and I'm going to back up just a little bit, where it says Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Here's the reality. No, he didn't. He actually didn't have to pass through Samaria. In fact, most strict Jews at this time would not pass through Samaria. They actually, right here, they would hang a right. They would take the trouble to cross a river, go up this side, and then cross back to get into Galilee. So he actually did not have to. Now you might be like, how do you know that? Okay? Well, here's why. There's quite a history between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, this goes all the way back to the Assyrian captivity, where the emperor there around 722 began to introduce foreigners into God's land. And he begins to basically encourage them to intermarry with each other, which is something that God in his law strictly forbid. 2 Kings 17 actually documents this. And so as this happened over the centuries, what you began to see is Samaritans developed their own version of the Bible. They did not, even though they were still part Jew, they did not believe all the prophets and the poet, the wisdom books of Psalms and Proverbs were a part of the Bible. They just adhered to the Pentateuch. And they went so far as to say, hey, we don't believe your temple, Israel, is the true temple. We're going to build our own over here by Gerizim, this mountain I just showed you. They began to write their own rendering of Israelite history. And over the course of centuries, there was a time where one of the rulers of Israel would come in and he destroyed that temple. And then Josephus, who was a church father years later, basically documented after Jesus had died and resurrected and ascended to be with the Father. He said, hey, the fighting got so bad between these two that the Romans had to be called in to break them up. Friends, they hated each other. They hated each other. If a strict Jew were to accept food or water from a Samaritan, they would be deemed ceremonially unclean, not able to go out in public until they had observed certain rites. And so when it says he had to, no, he didn't. But the had to is actually a divine appointment where the God of the universe actually very intentionally went after a Samaritan woman at a well. I just don't want to gloss over that. So here's where this living water flows. And that's really what we're going to talk about the whole rest of the time. So you'll see in verse 10, he said, hey, if you knew the gift of God, he's talking about himself that is with you, you would have asked for living water and you'd have never thirsted again. 14, he says, if you drink this water, you'll thirst. If you take of this living water, you won't, right? And so he's sitting here saying, I am living water. We'll talk about what that means here in a minute, but let's spend some time talking about where this living water flowed. And this is where I come to, it flowed to the margins of society. Who did we talk about just a couple of weeks ago? The big long story, pretty popular, John chapter 3. Who was Jesus talking to in that story? Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? He was a learned Jew, a man, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. The tension is developed immediately in this story when this woman shows up on the scene. She was the exact opposite of all of those things Nicodemus was. And Nicodemus came to Jesus in the cover of night. I wish I could dig into this a little bit more, but I think it's significant that Jesus went to this woman at the well. I think it shows us a lot about our Savior's heart. The living water here flowed to four places I want you to see. It flowed to hated places, inequitable places, shame-filled places, and guilt-filled places. Hated, inequitable, shame, and guilt-filled places. What do you mean by hated? Well, we've kind of talked about this already, right? Jews hated Samaritans, and I think Samaritans probably hated Jews too. I think this road went both ways. Verse 9 captures this. She says, how is it that you, a Jew, asks for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? It wasn't just the Samaritan thing that they had going on. It was the male-female patriarchal society thing. He was just going through every social barrier that could have ever been put before him. She was shocked because she knew she was hated by him. She probably didn't like him either. Verse 27, we didn't read it, but the disciples were shocked. They just didn't say anything. They're like, Jesus is talking to that woman. What is going on? I want to be careful with this because, you know, it was hard for me to figure out what this is like in our current culture. You know, probably if you go back to the Jim Crow South, right, or to my mom's world where I know she grew up in the time of desegregation, she tells stories of this where there was no using of the same doors and water fountains and whatnot, right? But I think it goes even deeper than what would have been experienced there. And I want to be careful with this, but the fact that they were at war with each other on several occasions makes me go, is it kind of how Ukraine and Russia feel about each other? Would they sit down with each other? Is there just such hate and animosity there that they were just like, nah, I'm not talking to you. I hate you. Maybe in modern day times, we could think of how we hear the rhetoric of conservatives hate progressives and progressives hate conservatives. And that's nothing compared to what we're talking about here. Maybe it's how we feel about people who call us out or cancel us. Have you ever been canceled in public? Which I know you students, you experience this. It's awful. People become our enemies just like that. You know what I think this is? It is a clear picture of Jesus saying, love your enemies. That's who he's hanging out with. So let me just ask this. Do we functionally believe that the living water of the gospel is for our enemies? Do we really believe that? When I say functionally, it's one thing to assent to it in our brains.
Yeah, I believe that. Love our enemies.
Do we functionally live that out with our enemies? Do we offer hope, peace, lack of shame, guilt to our enemies? Because that's where Jesus went. To those hated places. There's inequitable places here. And this is verses 16 to 18. He says, go call your husband and come here. It seems like a non sequitur. I don't believe it is, and I'll tell you why here in just a minute. But the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five, and the one you're now with is not your husband. What you've said is true. I think there is injustice in a high level of inequity going on in this. And here's where I say it. Now, we don't know why she's had five husbands. It could have been they've all died. It could have been that there was a divorce in the mix here. It was probably a little bit of both. But we just don't have that in front of us. But there are these ideas here where in this culture, and I need to wrestle this out. I was trying to find a lot of proof of this. But if you read Mosaic Law or you read some of the law of the ancient Near Eastern culture, there is this reality that it's not like today, right, where a man or a woman could file for divorce for irreconcilable differences. Typically, and I think almost exclusively, the men were the ones who were able to divorce the women. Now, we don't know why this would have happened in her context. Maybe there was an affair or infidelity in the mix. But here's what happens in this culture. When someone is made a widow, when a woman is made a widow or finds herself divorced, there is such a disparity of being provided for that it was pretty much an invitation to abject poverty unless someone else steps in and either marries them, or that's why God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, say, care for the widows, right? My guess is in probably some of those divorces, she was sent away wrongly. And in Jewish law and rabbinic tradition, because remember, they were part Jewish, most rabbis would say a woman could be married three times, and that's kind of it. And so, friends, this woman has found herself in a terrible circumstance, an inequitable circumstance. And that's where Jesus goes. These are also shame-filled places that this water runs. Did you see in verse 6 that he went at about the sixth hour? The sixth hour was the sixth hour in the day. And so it would have been noon. And in a desert sort of region like this, that is not when you go outside. When women went to the well in this culture, they usually went in a group. And they usually went either early in the morning or late in the afternoon when the high sun was down. She was by herself at noon. And probably, and most people who study this agree, it's because of shame. It says, you know, however the five husband thing has worked itself out is one thing, but then her community probably views her as an adulterer because the man she's living with right now is not her husband. Not only has she been shunned and hated by the Jewish people, she has been shunned and hated by her own people. Now, there's a difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is oftentimes saying, I did X, so I feel bad, I feel guilty. Shame says, I did X, therefore, I am why. It's a narrative that you tell about yourself that isolates you from others and that people can often import upon you. This woman felt shame. Can you imagine the dignity that is bestowed upon her by this rabbi and, oh, by the way, God of the universe who sought her out? Later we see restores her to her community. Here's the fourth place. God went to guilty places. Jesus, that water flows to guilty places. You know, Jesus says, the one you're living with now is not your husband. He did not, just because of the inequity, gloss over the guilt that was in her life. Part of this was him pursuing her so that she could turn away from the things, the broken cisterns we're going to talk about here in a second, that is never going to quench her thirst. So let's reflect for just a second. Let's draw a few things out of this passage. Here's the first one, and I'm just going to touch on this because we have the opportunity to, but I think for you young people in particular, our culture has lied to us a good bit on this one subject. And I just want to make it clear here that living together is not marriage. According to God's design and God's word, living together is not marriage. Jesus calls this here. And I would just encourage you, because the culture has said, oh yeah, it's the same. It's nowhere near the same. You have not yet covenanted to the other person and said, I will die for you, live sacrificially before you. In a way, I sometimes would argue that living together is more about selfishness than selflessness, because we can break and run at any point. Here's another couple of thoughts. How do you think Jesus would have been viewed in our culture today for doing this? How do you think he would have been viewed? I know there's some people who would say, oh, Jesus, he's just woke. It's just CRT stuff that he's given into. That Jesus. There's others, I think, who would say, we need to cancel him because he's done violence to the vulnerable, because he called out a vulnerable population for their guilt. I want to just slow us down here and say the little puny categories that our culture gives us to say right and wrong, the gospel blows the doors off of. Jesus goes into places that some of us would just never go because it pushes against a certain ideology. He went there. Every single person on one level of his of the Jewish faith would have said, you can't go there because of X, Y, and Z. And Jesus says, I'm going there anyway because that's where the gospel is needed. And there's other people who would say, don't confront sin. And Jesus says, I have to. Part of following me is turning away from things that will destroy you. The gospel is a third way that does not fit neatly into any of our categories. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul's talking to the church. And so there's part of me that this is a hard passage for me, because I had to ask myself this question. Am I going where Christ would go? Am I going to the guilty and the hated and the shame-filled or the inequitable places? Have we asked ourselves that question recently? Have we asked the Lord to show us where to go? Can I just tell you a couple? There's many. But you know, when you think of the idea of shamed, I think of the word shun. Right? We're usually, where there's shame, we're shunned by other people. I will just tell you from my 8 years of experience at this church where people feel the most shunned or avoided and feel a lot of shame. One category that I've heard over and over again are people who have gone through divorce. It's not everyone who has experienced this, but there are so many who say, I see people's eyes drop when they see me. I don't get invited to those dinners. Whether or not we know why the divorce had happened, people feel shame and shunned in our midst. I'll tell you another category. And we were sitting around as a staff team this week. We're reading Rebecca McLaughlin's book, Secular Creed. I highly commend it to you as you navigate some of the cultural issues of our day. But we were talking about the LGBTQ+ topic. And we just said, you know, I don't think same-sex strugglers in our midst feel safe at all talking about those struggles. We wrestled that out for a while. I don't have answers. There's not one program that I feel like I can slap on it, but I can give you examples firsthand of people who have never felt safe to just struggle in those worlds. Friends, we've got to ask Jesus, how do we change that? How do we walk with others in those scenarios? And there's a myriad of others, right? I know some people be like, what about? We could go all day there. But ask yourself the question, am I going to those places, even in our own church? And give me the courage to go. Jesus commonly drives to the individual's greatest sin, hopelessness, guilt, despair, and need all at one time. And what's fascinating is how he addresses the whole person. It's not just the guilt. It's not just the shame. It's all of it. Again, in the end, this woman is restored to her community because of this conversation. Let me wrap up. We don't have two more points. If you're following the bulletin, you're having a panic attack right now. It's okay. I'm getting rid of one whole bullet point, and I'm going to be brief here. But when we hear these terms, living water, Jesus is actually, again, this is a hyperlink. He's pointing back to a topic that folks may have been familiar with before. And it's Jeremiah 2. This is the prophet Jeremiah saying to his people who are either in or going into exile. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." God's people at this point had gone after false gods, gone after idols time and time again, no matter how many times he tried to rescue them through the book of Judges and so on and so forth and called them to repentance. They kept going, "We don't want the real water. We want to dig out these cisterns so we can catch what little water's around and drink out of those." But God's saying, "You're drinking muddy water." Here's a picture of a cistern. It's basically this well that caught water in the rainy seasons and that they would draw from throughout the year during the dry season. And often they would develop a crack and it would get low and silty. So what the picture is here in Jeremiah is like, y'all are going to this muddy bottom thing with cracks in the cistern and just being like, you know, just trying to push the mud and silt and water in your mouth saying, "This is going to satisfy me." And what God says there is, no, it won't. And when he asks this woman at the well to go grab her husband, it was similar to the rich young ruler. You know that story where he says, "Go sell everything that you have"? It seemed like a non sequitur. It didn't belong there. But what he did was he called out that young man's cistern and he went away sad. Here, I think he's calling out the cistern that this Samaritan woman was drawing from. Thankfully, this story ends differently. But he's saying, "You're reliant upon this man, this relationship, this physical intimacy to satisfy you, and it won't, but I will. But I will." Cisterns, friends, are pictures of how people have rejected the fresh running supply of God and his faithful goodness, choosing instead the stagnant waters and cisterns they themselves have prepared. They discover, even in the end, even when they're cracked, that they will never satisfy. In the end, we learn that when he talks about living water in 26, he says, "I am the Messiah, the Savior. I am the one that won't just quench thirst on earth, but for all eternity." And we're going to dig into, I think, the next 2 weeks, how the living waters we read in Ezekiel 36 is this picture of the Holy Spirit that he gives to us to clean us, to give us a new heart so that we can follow after him. But we'll get there. Let me wrap up with this question and then a statement. What are your cisterns? What are your cisterns? Where have you dug out for yourself something you're like, if I catch enough water, it'll satisfy me? But you realize quickly that there's a crack in the cistern. And Jesus is pushing into it. And he's saying, "I'm the only one who can satisfy that guilty feeling, that can get rid of the shame, to get rid of that self-hate that you have for yourself by making you my son or my daughter. I am the Messiah. Turn to me." Where is that cistern for you? There's a lot more to be said about this, and I have one more application, but I'll wait until we get to communion. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll move to the table. Lord, this is a remarkably difficult passage to preach. Lord, in some ways, because it exposes my lack of willingness at times to go to these sorts of places with others. Lord, sometimes I miss the fact that I'm in the same seat as this Samaritan woman, racked with guilt or shame and the same type of neuroses that keeps me going back to these cisterns. Father, I pray that you will open our eyes to the broken cisterns that we have in our lives and that you will show us how you, the living water, is the only thing that will quench our thirst. And be with us as we move to communion. We pray these things in your name. Amen.